All right, if you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We have been studying 1 Corinthians since November of 24, and we're finally concluding our study in this letter, our Sunday morning study, I should say, this morning with the last four verses of 1 Corinthians 16. Y'all would give your attention to God's Word, these closing words, this closing address of the Apostle Paul in his letter to Corinth. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord, we ask that you would bless your word to our hearts and to your people this morning. It is four short verses. Some words that may be hard to hear, other words that are certainly pleasant to the ears to consider the apostle's love for his brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth, but also a grave warning in the middle of this farewell message. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts to the truth of your word this morning. Open our ears, open our eyes to the truth. Bless the preaching of your word. Cause us to examine our hearts by your word. Cause us to consider our love for you. Lord, convict those who have no love for you. Call them to you. Lord Jesus, would you be held before this congregation this morning in the preaching of the word? Would you work in us? Would you reveal yourself to us, the word made flesh? It's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'll start referring to another portion of God's Word this morning, Matthew 22. And in Matthew 22, we're told about a time when a young lawyer, comes to Christ. And it turns out this lawyer is also a Pharisee by tradition and doctrine. He comes to Christ and he asks Jesus a question, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And most of you already know how Jesus responds. Jesus says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In other words, church, what Jesus said to that lawyer was that all of Scripture, all of God's revealed will and redemptive will up to that point in history, all of it was grounded in the requirement that God's people must love the Lord and love Him completely. And out of that love, they must then love others in godly fashion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You know, if you read the Word of God, if you study the Word of God, if you truly get to know the Word of God, one of the encouraging things to recognize and to notice as you read Scripture is this aspect of divine consistency, is what I'll call it, that we see throughout Scripture. The consistency of what Scripture teaches, the consistency of what all of God's Word requires of God's people, what all of God's Word requires of you and me as members of Christ's church. And I want y'all to notice as Paul closed this letter in these final four verses, as he writes these words with his own hand, no longer speaking to a scribe, what's called an amanuensis in the academic phraseology. He's no longer talking to someone who's recording his words, but he takes the pen and he writes himself. And notice that his final concern for the church in Corinth is whether or not the readers have any love for Christ. Here at the end of 1 Corinthians, a letter written to one specific congregation in the first century, notice that Paul is consistent with all of the teaching of Christ, with all of the teaching of the Old Testament, all the way back to, was it Deuteronomy 6, where we have the Shema, the beginning of the law, the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. In church, really what Paul does in these last few verses is he ties every single issue from the letter of 1 Corinthians, he takes them and he ties them all back to the status and to the condition of the hearts of the Corinthian believers. Just think about this. Having fully addressed a vast array of missteps, numerous shortcomings on part of the Corinthian church, numerous errors that they held to, taught, or went astray with, he addresses all of these things in the Corinthian church, and then he concludes his letter drawing the Corinthians' attention to Christ. Once more, as he's really done, we're going to see in every single chapter, he pulls their attention back to Christ and he challenges them. And brothers and sisters, he challenges us also to examine our hearts. And he challenges us to consider where it is that our affections and where it is that our allegiances and our love ultimately lies. So verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hands. In other words, he is saying, I, Paul, affirm that everything my scribe has written in this letter is what I really said. It's what the Holy Spirit inspired to be said. These teachings, these words, they're all my own. And he says, I personally wanted to write to you. He does this in all of his letters. He gives this personal greeting, this warmth, this touch at the end. He says, I want to write a farewell to you in Corinth. In church, he really gives them a very endearing and kind farewell, doesn't he? Look at verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. Church, we don't really write too many letters any longer. We send a lot of emails. We, at New Sterling at least, have a lot of phone tree calls go out. So I want you to imagine, I want you to think about this. If I send an email to the church, or if I make a phone tree announcement to the church, imagine I end that email or I end that phone tree call with the imprecation. That means with the judgment or the cursing that if you don't love the Lord and you're receiving this email, if you don't love the Lord and you're receiving this call, then be cursed. If you don't love the Lord, you are anathema, excommunicated, denounced by the church, denounced by Christ, if you love not the Lord. And in fact, I pray that the Lord would come soon in judgment and remove you from our membership. If I finished an email, if I finished a phone call like that, I might be wrong, but I imagine many of you will want to have a talk with me probably that same day. I can be almost certain I would definitely hear somebody say, well, that was awful harsh, preacher. That was mighty cruel. A lot of you might try to encourage me and remind me that I can win more flies with honey instead of vinegar. I'm sure somebody would say, well, just love those Christless members and be nice to those members. Many of you would suggest that I not make such a comment at all. Just leave those members alone. Don't kick the hornet's nest. Church, I know that's how people would respond. That's probably what my gut reaction would be if I heard a preacher speaking in that way. And no, preachers today aren't the same as the apostles when it comes to the things we're permitted to say and should say. But church, I'm afraid that we really have lost sight of what it actually means to love one another. We've lost sight of what it actually means to love Christ's church and what it actually means to love Christ. I want you to notice that even in this call for judgment, even in this cursing of those who do not love Christ, notice that curse itself is actually written in love. Look at verse 24. Paul says, my love be with you all. If you don't love Christ, curse you, my love be with you all. So understand, church, that it is out of love that Paul wrote, of course, all of 1 Corinthians. And it's especially out of love that Paul wrote what some of us might consider to be some of the hardest words of the letter. Brothers and sisters, Christian love requires us as Christians to love Christ first and foremost. It's the greatest commandment. And the reality is, if we love Christ, then we will love His church. And what we get to recognize in today's text is that if we love the church, such love requires us to protect and it requires us to defend the church against false believers and against the harm that such pretenders to the faith actually bring and actually cause to Christ's bride. This means that we must stand firm against those who pretend to love Christ, the balloons that deflate yet somehow still insist on hanging on the wall. Right, we must stand against those who pretend at the Christian name, those who pretend at the Christian faith. We must stand against those who only claim Christianity, only claim church membership because in some way it benefits themselves. Or in some way they desire to honor worldly traditions or persons' legacies, or they somehow just want to sustain some man-made institution. Church, ultimately we have to stand against those who pretend at the faith, and by their pretending, they disrupt the peace and the purity of Christ's church with what is ultimately their own loveless endeavors and their own Christless insistences. Y'all understand that Paul doesn't close this letter with these harsh words just because he wants to sound mean or intimidating, or he wants to throw his weight around and be taken seriously. No, why would Paul write such a verse as verse 22? It's because Paul knew that heartless Christianity, that is nominal Christianity, Christians who belong to the church only by name, Christians who belong to the church only by financial contribution, only by familial links, such members of the church, those who claim rights to the church, yet have no genuine affection or love for Christ, they are a blight. They are a strain on Christ's bride. Church, Paul is warning us that loveless Christianity is not a joke. It's a doozy of an oxymoron, but it's not a joke. No, loveless Christianity is a very serious issue. And in fact, Paul takes loveless Christianity so seriously that he curses it. He prays, Lord, come in judgment and be done with this. Cast it out of your church. Cast it away from your people. Be rid of these pretenders of the faith. Brothers and sisters, if you take anything away from our whole study in 1 Corinthians, and we've covered a lot of ground, if you take anything away, I want it to be this lesson this morning. All of the issues of the church, all of the issues of the faith ultimately come back to issues of the heart. I'm going to say that again. Every issue in the church, every issue of the faith, it comes back to an issue of the heart. That means that no money's going to fix these issues. No programs are going to fix these issues. No number of bottoms and seats is going to fix these issues. No catchphrases are going to make these issues go away unless the heart is changed by Christ. Unless the affections of the heart are changed away from this world, away from ourselves, and set on Christ. I want y'all to think about this. Of all the issues that Paul discussed, of every issue that Paul addressed throughout this letter, he chose to conclude it placing the final emphasis on the necessity of the Christian's love for Christ. That is the necessity for the Christian's heart to be rightly ordered and rightly set on Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we have to love the Lord. Over the past year and more, we have studied Paul's teaching on moral issues. We've studied his teaching on ethical dilemmas and ecclesiology and the sacraments and marriage and the doctrine of the resurrection and so much more. And yet throughout the whole letter, what Paul was really doing is he was incessantly calling the Corinthians back to Christ. Just think about the letter. The Corinthians write Paul with their list of concerns, their list of questions, their list of problems. He also has a report from Chloe's people about all the issues going on. And Paul writes back with page after page after page of instruction. And what is he ultimately saying? He's saying, church, fix your gaze on Jesus. With every issue, he's saying, don't forget Jesus. You missed Jesus over here. That's the problem. He's saying, remember Jesus and love Jesus. Church, again, just think about it. Literally every single issue in 1 Corinthians, what we read, what we need to recognize as those who read this letter is that when we as Christians or when we as the church make missteps, when we start to suffer from any number of issues, whatever they might be, whether it's the same issues Corinth had or new issues that we're dealing with, the answer, the cure, the correction for those problems, it's always found in Jesus. Every dilemma and concern in Corinth, it originated with a lack of love for Christ, or maybe at least the neglect of Christ, or some aspect in which the church missed Christ in their worship, in their service, in their Christian living. As we officially end our study presently in 1 Corinthians, I want to take the next several minutes And I want us to just think through the book, almost chapter by chapter, and I want us to look at the several ways in which the Corinthians missed Christ. The way they missed His work, the way they missed His presence, the way they neglected His power and the benefits of Christ that He has given to the church. Excuse me. So back to chapter 1. Think about the first issue Paul addresses. Division in the church. What do we learn? What do we see? We know that by having more affection for certain preachers, for certain teachers, and for certain men or women, by having more affection for them than they had for Christ and for His church, the Corinthians missed the unity that they were meant to enjoy in Christ, who suffered, who died, to unite all believers to Himself. Remember how the church was divided over the apostles and over the preachers. Well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. And what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 1:13, he asks him this question: is Christ divided? In other words, you are the church, you are united to Christ, you're divided among yourselves. How does that make any sense? If Christ is not divided, why are you divided? In other words, what was the problem? The Corinthians missed Christ for the sake of men. They missed Christ for the sake of their opinions and the honor they wanted to bestow on different men. They became divided over their own idolatrous worship of preachers and teachers and apostles. And so what does Paul do? Paul calls them back to Christ as he reminds them of the union they have with Christ, and because of Christ, the union they have with one another. Another thing that really spurred and sparked their division within Corinth was their desire for the approval of the world around them. They wanted the rich and the rulers all to approve of what they were doing and to say, y'all are a smart group over there. Remember, they cared a lot about the philosophies of the day. You recall in that issue that the Corinthians really missed the glory. And Paul makes the point to say you missed the wisdom of Christ's gospel because you're considering Jesus and His death to be foolishness when Jesus' death is actually the wisdom of God that a foolish world cannot see. Chapter 15 with the resurrection, we see that some of them risk missing Christ. And they miss His cross, and they miss all the benefits and the glories of Christ that we have in His resurrection because they're chasing the philosophies and the assumptions of a wicked world instead of seeing Christ first and foremost. And so what does Paul do? Paul calls them back to Christ. You're going to see that's a reoccurring theme. Paul calls them back to Christ, and he said, church, you might not have the approval of a wicked world. You might not have the approval of foolish men, but brothers and sisters, you have the approval of Almighty God. Why? Because Christ died and bled for you, and when God looks at you, He only sees the righteousness of who? Of Christ. The world might deny the resurrection. The world might call the gospel foolish. But Paul tells the Corinthians, we as Christians know that in Christ we are forgiven and redeemed, and we have the guarantee of eternal life in glory with God. Y'all, every time the church's gaze was pulled off of Christ, when it was placed and set on the lies of this world, what does Paul do? What did Paul do? His only remedy was to show up and say, hey, look at Christ. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at the world. He set their gaze back on the gospel. That's chapters 1 and chapter 2. Then you have chapter 3. And we see there that the Corinthians were struggling with their immaturity in the faith. They were struggling with their lack of understanding. Literally what they did is they missed the mark of growing in Christ. They remained infants in the faith. They missed a sound knowledge of Christ. They missed a sound understanding of the gospel of Christ. And Paul reminded them that the believers, as believers, they have the very mind of Christ. In other words, we don't remain the same foolish children when Christ saves us. No, He gives us the power of the Spirit who knows the mysteries of God and the depths of God and who makes us to understand the very gospel of Christ. We have the active working of the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ. Then chapter 4. Recall how the Corinthians misunderstood and they mistreated even the apostles. You know, they ranked some in authority over others. They said, well, we'll honor this one. Well, I'll obey that one. I don't like this one. He doesn't talk too good. And ultimately, in that foolishness, what do we see? We see the Corinthians missing the kindness and the provision of Christ. And so Paul steps in and he says, hey, y'all, Yes, we're men and some of us speak better than others, but Christ employed and Christ empowered each and every one of us to come and to share His word with you. He employed and empowered us to come and be examples for you. Even when He puts Himself up as an example, what does Paul do? He holds up Christ. He refers to Himself as being a father to the Corinthians, but He says He's a father what? A father in the faith in Christ Jesus. Then chapter 5. Chapter 5, Paul addressed perhaps one of the most troubling rejections of Christ that we see in the Corinthian church. Consider and remember the sexual immorality that took place and that plagued the church in Corinth. We know there was one man who was sleeping and living with his stepmother. Paul says, get rid of him. We know there were others who were likely, it seems, taking part in the erotic pagan temple worship and practices of the city. And while such perversion and such wickedness is in itself horrible and bad, Paul ultimately reveals that the wickedness among the people of God, it was present within the people of God. Why? Because many of the professing believers in Corinth missed and plainly rejected the power of Christ and the purity of Christ and the change that Christ brings on the heart and the life of the believer. From chapter 5 to chapter 7, Paul addresses this sexual immorality issue, and he insists that the church must wield, he says, the power that you have in Christ. And he says that when he tells them to excommunicate and to remove such wickedness from the congregation. And then in chapter 6, and what is perhaps the most moving verse of the letter, at least it is for me, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul forbids anyone to join the church. Any people who are unrepentantly sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunks, money grabbers, cheats, discontents. He gives this whole list of sins and issues. He says these don't belong in the church. And then he tells the Corinthians this, and such were some of you. He says such would still be some of you if it wasn't for what? For the calling and the cleansing power and the saving grace of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of Christ the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. Y'all, holding fellow believers accountable for sin, holding ourselves accountable for sin, demanding repentance, demanding and expecting purity among the body of Christ, that's not being mean. That's not being overbearing. That's not being legalistic. No, that's loving fellow believers like Jesus loves. That's recognizing and believing on the power and the purity of Christ the Lord who redeems His people, who changes His people. He's not a slacker. He doesn't just save you and leave you in your sin. No, He sanctifies and changes you. Beyond that, as the Corinthians insisted on their own rights, they insisted on their own privileges, whether it was in lawsuits against each other, or whether it was in their liberty of conscience to do and eat and drink whatever they pleased. That's chapters, 8 and 9? 8 and 10? And Paul reminded them again of what? Their unity in Christ. As they missed their own personal place in the body of Christ, as they missed their connection with other believers, Paul reminded them that they had all been joined together as one with fellow believers. And he even tells them, hey, instead of your own rights, instead of your own privileges, instead of seeking your own glory and your own freedom, look at every opportunity you take to deny yourself and to give to someone else. What is that? It's an opportunity to proclaim and share the gospel that you have in Christ, he says. Then come to chapter 11. Chapter 11, the women in Corinth, some of them, it seemed, missed the authority. They missed the honor of Christ. How? By striving against God's created order. God's created order of headship in the home, in the church. And they did so by the way that they presented themselves. The way they presented and underwent their work for the church or within the church. And again, what did Paul do? He held up Christ as the loving head of the church, as the head of every man. He reminded the church that Christ is worthy of all honor. Christ is worthy of all glory. And that we as Christians, male, female, adult, child, we have the right, the privilege, and the honor of participating in glorifying Christ in all of life, all the way down to the way we dress and the way we present ourselves. Then came chapter 12 concerning the misuse of spiritual gifts. Remember how excited the Corinthians were about their spiritual gifts. They loved the people with the gift of tongues. They really could care less about some of the other gifts. Turns out the Corinthians were distracted. as they sought to celebrate the one who received the gifts and ultimately missed the one who was giving the gifts. So what does Paul do? He reminds them that their spiritual gifts, it's not for themselves, it's not for their glory. No, what is it for? It's for Christ and the benefit and good of His kingdom. And then chapter 13, Paul reveals perhaps the greatest issue in the Corinthian church. I would argue the greatest issue still in the church today. What was it? A lack of Christian love. Remember I said chapter 13, it's the love chapter. We all know that. I said it's the knockout punch to the Corinthians. Right? And what does he do? As they miss the love of Christ, as it seems some of them have not even experienced the love of Christ in their own lives, so they don't know how to show it to others, what does Paul do? He holds up Christ-like love and says, this is a still better way. The way of Christ. Then you come to chapter 14. And the church was missing Christ in the chaos of their worship. And Paul reminds them that we serve a God of peace, a God of order, not a God of confusion. And you get to chapter 15, and as many were being led astray by false teaching concerning the resurrection, those who denied the bodily resurrection, some of them came terribly, terribly close to missing the reality of Christ and the full effect of His life, His death, and His resurrection. And just like every other chapter before, what did Paul do? He held Christ up to the Corinthians, and he said, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are most to be pitied. But what? But Christ has been raised. And he goes forward saying, all who trust in Him also will be raised with Him. Church, when the Corinthians' faith was being tried, when their doctrine was being perverted in question, Paul held up the gospel of Christ as of first importance. He reminded them, he said, as of first importance, I remind you, Christ died for sins according to the Scripture. Christ was buried according to the Scripture, and He rose on the third day. And y'all, it's because of this gospel, it's because of this truth, and because of Christ that Paul moves forward in chapter 16, expecting the church to be the church. Remember 2 weeks ago, he expected the church to love one another, to care not just about themselves and their own body, but to care about other Christians and other faithful congregations. He expected the church to stay awake. He expected the church to stand firm in the faith. He expects us to act like men, to be strong, and to do everything we do in love. Why? Because if we love Christ, then we will love His church. Again, brothers and sisters, notice every issue in Corinth that comes back to the heart of the believer and the hearts of the church. Time and time again, Paul held up Christ as the remedy. He said, Christ is the answer. Christ is the missing piece to your puzzle. Dear ones, without a genuine affection for Jesus, without genuine love for Christ, no church member will love the church well. None of you without love for Christ will love your spouse well. You will not love your children well. You will not respect and honor your employer well. It's because of this, Paul insisted that the church was, in fact, better off without anyone who would link themselves to the church of Christ while caring nothing for Christ. And y'all, he's absolutely right. The most damage done in the church today, it comes from unrepentant, unloving, and unsuspecting, Christless, loveless church members. That's why I held the mirror up in the window last week, because so many are unsuspecting, it seems, nowadays. Just as every issue in Corinth that was tied to a neglect or to a failure to love and to recognize Christ and to see His benefits for the church, so, brothers and sisters, we too have to be on guard that we have not lost sight of Christ. I'm going to close with this list of applications. Brothers and sisters, where are you missing Christ? Where have you, like the Corinthians, missed Christ? In what ways has your idolatry, perhaps of a preacher or a teacher or a family member or a friend, in what ways has such idolatry and worship of man distracted you from the true head of the church, who is Christ? How have you missed Christ because maybe you're more enamored with a personality or with a movement than you are with Jesus and His church. Dear ones, in what ways are you missing Christ because you're too busy living for the approval of this world and you could care nothing about the approval of God? Beloved, never forget that if you are in Christ, then in Christ you have all you need. Christ's blood has atoned for your sin. His resurrection has secured your eternal life in the presence of God forever. Is that not worthy of your love and your obedience to Christ? Christians, how is your spiritual immaturity, perhaps your own personal refusal to grow in knowledge and to grow in understanding of the Lord, how is that prohibiting you from drawing nearer to Christ? So many in the church today are too happy being babies. Paul told the Corinthians to grow up. Church, are you desiring to grow up in Christ? Are you emulating faithful believers? Leaders in the church, especially elders, are you worth emulating? Parents, are you worth your children emulating? Grandparents, should your grandchildren emulate you in the faith? Christian, here's a big one. What sins are you putting before Christ? What desires of the flesh do you still love more than you love Jesus? Brothers and sisters, I warn every one of you, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, it's not worth missing Christ for. The world's going to tell you it is, but it's a damnable lie. It's not worth it. Stop missing Christ for your sin. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And y'all, that's not just up to us. He strengthens us and enables us for that very task. He saved us to redeem us fully. Again, he's not a slacker. He saved us to sanctify us. He saved us to make us holy. He saved us to make us more like him. He saved us to be able to glorify him. He saved us to love him. Christian, do you love Christ? What is the condition of your heart concerning Christ? General ambivalence, apathy, mere social recognition. Y'all, those things aren't love. We're told that's the Christian faith today. It's not. It's not love for Christ. I'm asking every one of you this morning, very simply, do you love Jesus? Paul said, if anyone has no love for the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Church, the Lord is coming. The prayers of the church throughout the ages have been, Lord, come. Come in judgment. Come in glory. Church, the question is, what condition will your heart be in when the Lord comes? Where are you missing Christ? Do you love Christ? Examine yourself today. Every issue is an issue of the heart. Have you any love for he who loves you more than you could ever know? Do you love Jesus? If so, love his church and be the church and live in the love of Christ. Almighty God, we do praise you. We thank you for the gift of love. We thank you that we have the prime and perfect example of love in our Lord Jesus Christ, who in every way humiliated himself for the sake of us as bride, became like man, suffered and died as man that we might be forgiven. He rose that we too would be risen with him eternally. Lord, give us a love that we can't even explain in full. Increase our love, increase our zeal for you, Lord Jesus, our zeal for your gospel and for your kingdom and for one another as the church. Make us a loving people. As we move ahead in the new year, would our new year's resolution as the church be to love Christ more and to love his church better? In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask and pray these things. Amen.